This morning, I'm going to tell you the story of a remarkable Christian. He is not an Old Testament personality. He is not a first century Christian. In fact, he's not even a biblical character. He is a 20th century Christian. He's now dead, but like most Christians, he is sleeping and awaiting the resurrection. I've told his remarkable story before because it bears repeating. Just like the biblical stories we read over and over again, today I'm going to share with you Rod's story. I use the name Rod because that's his name, Rod. I first met Rod when I was assigned to be the pastor of the Boston congregation in New England, and Rod was a fairly new member of the church at that point. Rod had been called, but his wife and son had not been called, and occasionally his son would come with him to church, and Rod was a manager. He managed their quality control at Polaroid Corporation. At that time, the Polaroid Corporation was headquartered in the outskirts of Boston. And because his wife did not attend church with him, and even though she wasn't antagonistic, he preferred to meet me at work. So I would meet him oftentimes during lunch hour, and he would take me into the Polaroid Corporation cafeteria, and we'd have lunch together. And that's when we visited. We'd visit frequently together. He would share some of his concerns with me. He would ask me about how, he could best live with his wife, who was not a member of the church. And we had some really good conversations in the cafeteria at Polaroid. I remember him very well that way. As I mentioned, he had a young son at that time who was about 7 or 8 years of age, and occasionally he would come with him to Sabbath services. And I got to know Rod pretty well. One Sabbath in 1993, we were all singing hymns to open services in Boston. I was in the back collecting announcements, kind of organizing during the opening song service, and one of the ushers rushed back to me and he said, "Somebody's collapsed in services." And of course, I put down the announcements and I ran into the room and I looked, and there were a small group of people gathered around someone who had collapsed in the aisle seat or next to the aisle seat during the hymn service. And I said, "Well, get Jane." Jane was a nurse in our congregation. Let's see what's going on here. And I ran to the small cadre of people that had gathered around the person who had collapsed. And it was Rod. Rod had, during the middle of song services, collapsed and fell into the aisle. And he didn't seem to be physically injured, but people were around him, and his eyes were rolling back into his head. And he was clearly experiencing a crisis. And the nurse came over and, felt his pulse. And she said, "We better call 911. So we called 911. We suspended services temporarily while 911 EMTs came in and took Rod's vitals and decided he needed to go to emergency. And they took him out of our services and took him to emergency, which was about 4 or 5 miles away down at Massachusetts General Hospital. We went on with the services that day because, we had close to 500 people gathered there for services, and so we continued with our services. Of course, it was very difficult for me to concentrate because we didn't know what Rod's condition was going to be. I asked Jane to call Rod's wife, Jody. She knew her, and she called her and let her know about the emergency, and she met the ambulance at the hospital, I found out later. Anyway, we finished our service that morning, and I sent one of the elders to the afternoon church out in Worcester, Massachusetts, and I went to the hospital. When I got to the hospital, we were met by a doctor who had examined Rod. It was now about maybe an hour and a half, 2 hours after the incident. And I mean, more like 3 hours, I guess. And the doctor explained that Rod had had a stroke during services. Now, Rod was a fairly young man. He was in his 40s, mid-40s. And he had experienced a stroke. And the way the doctor, the neurosurgeon it was, explained it to me and Jody. Jody was in a little chapel area, and I met her there, was that a blood clot had lodged in the junction box. This is the words the doctor used. At the back, the stem of the brain, a blood clot had lodged there and was preventing blood from going through the veins and other arteries to the brain. And he said, Rod is probably not going to survive. He says, this is a deadly incident. He said, however, we do have an experimental drug, and we would need your permission to use it. The drug that had been created actually by the doctors at Mass General Hospital, one of the leading hospitals in the country, would work to break up that large clot that was lodged in that junction box. But they didn't know, because it was still in experimental stages of development, they didn't know what would happen. When the clot was broken up, the big clot, would little clots go to different parts of the brain and cause partial paralysis, maybe loss of memory, maybe loss of total function? They just didn't know what the results would be, because there's no way of predicting, once that clot had broken up, where it was going to go, where the little clots would then go and maybe cause further damage. Although a death was certain otherwise, and so it was a very difficult decision that Jody was going to have to make regarding her husband, who was, of course, totally unconscious at this point and awaiting a decision. And she asked me, what should I do? And, of course, as a pastor, I had no idea, but I explained to her in some detail how we as Christians look at life. You know, it's very temporary. And as I have said before, when your time is up, your time is up. You know, I said, it looks like death is at the door, and very sadly, maybe God has finished working with Rod. It was kind of the way I explained it to her, but I said, you know, this is really your decision. What do you think Rod would want? It's your decision. You know, here you are, you're his wife, you've got a young boy. What do you think? And she asked me to pray with her, and we knelt down. Still get a little emotional about this. You'll have to forgive me. But we knelt down in the chapel and we prayed together that God would guide her to make the right decision. And he did. It was Jody's decision that he should take the experimental drug and put him in God's hands. And so she made that decision, told the doctor, and the doctor administered the drug, and Rod lay in a comatose state for about 4 weeks. Of course, they had him on a ventilator, they had him on a feeding tube. They were just waiting to see. They had done several brain scans, and they recognized that the clot had broken up and that it had sent hundreds of little clots all over the brain, but they still couldn't really measure his response. What was he going to be like? What kind of function would he have? She waited very patiently. She went to the hospital every day. I visited with her, of course, frequently, and with Rod. We prayed several times because he came very close to death a few times during that process. Over the weeks that followed, they continued to do brain scans, and they determined that his brain was beginning to function. They just didn't know to what extent it was going to work. They'd done several tests for his nerves on his legs and arms and the rest of his body, and they determined that his body was completely paralyzed. Arms, legs, mouth, everything was paralyzed. He couldn't move any of it. He wasn't responding to any sort of stimulus to determine whether or not he was going to have any feeling in his members. So the doctor was trying to prepare Jody for the fact that he may never recover. And once again, she was brought to the edge of death's door for her husband. And this experimenting, this testing, no apparent improvement went on for weeks. It was getting to the point, I was trying to encourage her to think about unplugging him from the life support he was on. And she said, "No, I don't want to do that." And the weeks soon turned into months. And they finally assigned some new neurologists. They started doing new tests. And they found out that Rod was beginning to respond a little bit. He could blink his eyes. And after a while, again, it took a couple, three more weeks, and they discovered that he could actually respond with one blink for yes and two blinks for no. They were asking him simple questions, with which you could respond very simply, yes or no. And they found out, hey, they did some more brain scans. They realized that his brain was functional. He was able to hear their questions, and he was able to respond to yes or no answers by blinking his eyes. And, of course, when I went into the hospital, it's very difficult to have a conversation with somebody like this, as you might imagine. So you had to conjure questions that would only require a yes or no answer. And after a while, I realized I could converse with him, and so could Jody, and so could his son, and those people who were close to him. We could talk to him. The problem was he was completely paralyzed. In fact, the doctor said after a few months that he was in what they call a locked-in state. His brain was completely functional from a thinking point of view. He could think. He could respond, as I said, in those simple ways to questions. But he couldn't feel anything. His whole body, totally paralyzed. He was locked in. In other words, his consciousness was locked in this human body that couldn't feel, couldn't move, could not function normally. But Rod, even at a time when a lot of us were trying to decide what we were going to do with our church, remember those days? Am I going to continue keeping the Sabbath and the holy days? Or am I going to throw all that away? I had some pretty heartfelt discussions with Rod. I said, this is what's happening in the church. I described it to him. And I asked him, what do you want to do? And I tried to formulate those questions, and yes or no answers. And he was very clear about what he wanted to do. He'd been taught the truth of God. He'd accepted it. He'd committed himself to it. And he wanted to stick with it. He loved people coming in, and we had a lot of members of the church come in and read the Bible to him. He got to the point he could recognize psalms that were read to him over and over again in certain parts of the Bible. Rod continued, even in his state, to grow spiritually. Rod survived in that locked-in state, going from a hospital to a nursing home, to another nursing home, to another nursing home, for 7 years that way. Until finally, pneumonia caught up with him, and he finally died. After 7 years being in that state. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. We've read this a couple of times already during the feast, but in Romans chapter 8, in verse 16, we read, Romans 8, verse 16, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. As we heard in that special music, we are His. He says to us, you are mine. God knew that Rod was one of His sons. I appealed to God several times that He would intervene. I tried to reason with God, you know, like Abraham. I tried to bargain with God. I said, look, Rod is fully functional. His brain is working. He's a smart man. Can you restore his body? Well, as I mentioned, God chose not to do that. But it never came into my mind that he was no longer a child of God. He still was. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. The goals that Rod had even after his stroke were the same as yours and mine. To be members of the family of God. To be glorified as Christ, our elder brother, was glorified. Verse 18 now, Paul wrote, for I consider that the sufferings in this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Shall not be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Let's go to John 10. I'd like to read some of Christ's comments that I think are important to our thoughts about the glory that's going to be revealed in us. John 10, verse 27. Christ here had a conversation with the Pharisees. John 10, verse 27. He said, my sheep hear my voice. John 10, 27. And I follow them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. For those 7 years, I never had any doubt about Rod's loyalty. Never had any doubt about his dedication. I never had any doubt about his seriousness. He was one of the most conscientious Christians I have ever had the privilege of knowing. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And the Jews took up stones to stone him. And Christ said, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of these do you stone me? And the Jews answered and said, for a good work we're not going to stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God, stating that God was his Father. In verse 34, Jesus answered and said, Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? And he was quoting, of course, one of David's Psalms, Psalms 82. You are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, the scripture cannot be broken. I thought about this scripture and the one in Psalms 82 many times when I was visiting with Rod. And the question came to me, how is a God made? When we think of God, we think, well, God has always existed. But of course, Christ emptied himself of divinity and came back to this earth as a man, and he was made a God. I don't know if you thought about that. He knew he was going to die. Then he was raised from the dead by his Father, as we will be. And then he was glorified and made God again. And of course, we all know that's our destiny as well. We know that Christ paved the way. But how will that happen? How does that process occur? How is a God made? My wife, Linda, and I live in a retirement community, and in that community is a lot of amenities that we enjoy. One of them is a nice big gymnasium, and I go in there to work out once in a while, probably a lot less than I need to. And when I go into that gymnasium in the big room where they have all those, you know, those machines you exercise on, I'm sure some of those guys got notes from the Middle Ages, you know, in those racks that they used to have. But anyway, on one side of that room is a big life-size poster on the wall. And it shows an elderly gentleman. It looks like he's in his late 80s, early 90s. And he's wearing nothing but his shorts and his tennis shoes. And you can tell he's pretty well built for a 90-year-old guy. You know, skin sagging here and there, but you can tell there's muscles underneath. And you can tell he works out a lot, or did. I don't know where they got the model, but he looks pretty good for an old guy. And at the top is a slogan. It says, "Getting old is not for sissies." And of course, the poster is there to encourage all of us old folks who live in those retirement communities to exercise. Well, the title of my sermon today is "The Kingdom of God is not for sissies." The kingdom of God is not for sissies. Christ gave us that example, and we have people like Rod who demonstrate that example. Let's go to John 21. There's a really interesting discussion that Christ has with Peter. In John 21, John 21, verse 18. Oh, by the way, Mr. Kylo, the congregation is filled in again. I think all the kids were down in class. John 21, verse 18. You may remember in verses 15 through 17, Christ had this almost confrontational discussion with Peter. You know, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" three times. And I really don't need to read that for my purposes today. Let's go down to verse 18. Christ said to Peter, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." It's one of the few apostles who was told what his end would be. That he would be incarcerated. Tradition tells us that he was crucified after he was imprisoned. I think we can pretty well safely assume that all of the apostles, with the exception of one, died a martyr's death, and it was not pleasant. A few years ago, one of our educational tours went to Egypt, and they have a tradition among the Coptic Church in Alexandria that Mark actually was the apostle that eventually went to Egypt to preach the gospel. And during one of the pagan festivals, Mark got up and condemned the attendees, and they grabbed him, and they put a rope around his feet, and they dragged him around a square by a horse. Stripped off all of his clothes, then they beat him, dragged him some more behind this horse, and then they cut off his head. We don't know if that's true. There's lots of traditions about what eventually happened to the apostles, but it appears that all of them died excruciating deaths, except one, and that was the Apostle John, who wrote this account. Notice what he says in verse 19. "This he spoke," what he spoke to Peter, "signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" It's quite an invitation, isn't it? Hey, you want to come with me? You're going to die. A pretty nasty death. You're going to be captured. You're going to be imprisoned. And, you know, it's not going to be pleasant. Come on, follow me. Most of us at that point in time, would probably be saying, well, I think I'll take a pass. Then Peter, turning about, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So he's talking about himself, John. And John often wrote about himself in his gospel account in the third person. And Peter, seeing him in verse 21, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Okay, you say that's my fate. What about John? This is a very human reaction, isn't it? Very human reaction. When members of our church in Boston heard about the unfortunate stroke that Rod had, a lot of people that I talked to in the months and even the years following said, man, I'm glad I'm not Rod. Right? I'm really glad that's not my trial. In the retirement community we live in, occasionally we have a chance to have dinner or an adult beverage with other members of our community, and that's one of the most common points of discussion. You know, when you're old, how do you want to go? You know, do you want to lose your mind or your body? Because we have people in our community. There's a lady that lives across the way from us in the apartment complex. She has a beautiful golden lab. She walks every day. And when I meet her on the sidewalk, I say, hi, Joan, how's it going today? She says, great, good to see you again. What's your name? Now, we've only lived there for 2 years. But I see her almost every day walking her dog. She can't remember my name. She doesn't remember most anybody else's name. And I talk to her daughter once in a while who comes to visit her. And she says she can't remember her name. But she's functional. You know, she's in that apartment. And she can remember when to take her medication. She can cook for herself. Yeah. Some things she can still do. But she's pretty well, you know, lost part of her thinking ability. There are other people in our community that are in wheelchairs or... What's really scary is people that get in scooters. And sometimes you wonder if they haven't lost both their minds and part of their body. But, you know, this is a discussion that I hear all too often. What about you? You ever think about that? Do you want to have a debilitating mental problem? Parkinson's? Alzheimer's? Or maybe you'd rather have a stroke and just lose part of your mobility. Or like me, I'd just like to walk off the 18th tee after hitting that hole in one and have that heart attack right then, you know? Get it over with in a hurry. I'm talking about an uncomfortable subject again, I can tell. Peter said to Christ, Lord, what about John? That's very, very common. You know, I think that's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, it is unwise for us to compare ourselves among ourselves, but we do it all the time. We either say, man, I'm glad I don't have his problems, or we say, boy, I wish God would bless me the way they're blessing that person. What's wrong? What's the problem? Well, there's a lesson I hope we can learn in all this. Jesus answered in verse 22 and said something pretty profound. He said, if I will that he, that is John, remains till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You follow me. God has called each and every one of us to a unique set of circumstances. It's unique to each of us. Just as unique as our thumbprint is, just as unique as we appear, just as unique as we are, Our unique set of circumstances that God allows to come upon us is to test our faith. And it's unique to everybody. Paul was right. We don't need to ask, why can't I be like that person? Why can't I be happily married with beautiful children like that family? Rather than being a split family that I'm in and lost my husband or my wife. And, you know, the circumstances that we're all in, we could go around the room and we could survey everybody. And each and every one of us has our own unique set of circumstances, don't we? But we're being tested the same way Rod was. But his circumstances were exceptionally unique, weren't they? Let's go to John 14, see what Christ said to his disciples. John 14, verses 2 and 3. Christ said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. There are many positions that God has in his kingdom, and he is preparing each and every one of us through these unique circumstances that we're all in or that we find ourselves in to prepare us for that job. This is how a God is made through this process. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare now a place for you, a job for you, a position for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And that's what we're here to celebrate, brethren, during the Feast of Tabernacles. You've heard it over and over again now. This is the sixth day. That we're going to be where Christ is in his kingdom in the millennium, filling those jobs that God is preparing us for with those unique circumstances each and every one of us is called to. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, and where I am, there you may be also." Of course, he was trying to encourage his disciples at this point in time to let them know they had a place in his family, in his kingdom, in the millennium, no matter what they might face in the future. Let's go quickly to Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 29. Luke 22, verse 29. He gets a little more specific in talking to these apostles of his. Luke 22, verse 29. He says, "And I will bestow upon you a kingdom." Luke 22, 29. "I will bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." Again, we're getting a little foretaste of that in this Feast of Tabernacles, aren't we? At least I've been. I don't know about you. I don't eat at McDonald's during the feast. I try to find a nice restaurant and eat a nice meal with wonderful friends and members of God's church, because I recognize that's a foretaste of the kingdom of God and the abundance we'll enjoy there. As Mr. Kylo warned us, don't overdo it, but, you know, have a nice meal of a steak, a good fish around here, wonderful wine. Because we're looking forward to this kingdom when we're going to sit with Christ and eat at his table. It's one thing I've noticed about some of the promises. I know we're going to be spirit beings, but you know something? Spirit beings can still enjoy good things like food, drink. Christ said, you know, "I'm not going to drink of this fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God." So Christ is going to be drinking wine. Doesn't need it, but he can still enjoy it. "That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, what if somebody had told you that you were going to be judging a tribe of Israel in the kingdom of God? You'd say, you know, I think I need to go to school. I need to go to law school, because most judges go to law school. I need to go to law school and kind of brush up on my laws. I think I need to go to a school that teaches about government, because, you know, people are hard to govern, and most of us don't know the first thing about governing a city, do we? We see what hard and difficult decisions have to be made by mayors when a natural disaster happens. You know, many of us probably saw the press conferences that the mayor of Houston held, or the mayor of Puerto Rico. Humongous problems we'll face in the future. How do we deal with those? I need to go to mayoral school, you might say. Or I need to go to an accounting class, because you got to balance a budget to run a city. No, we don't need that kind of training to run cities in the kingdom of God. The kind of training we need is spiritual training. None of these disciples of Christ went to government school. None of them went to law school. They trained in the important area of faith. Let's go to Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. I'd like to read here Hebrews 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. That's God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We already heard this feast about what diligence means. Sandagzo. Remember, you guys pronounced it all, you know. Diligent. Hard work. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's what all these men, all these disciples that Christ had promised to be in his kingdom were trained in, was faith. I believe that's what Rod was tried in, his faith. Would he lose faith? Would he get upset and depressed? I mean, there were bad days for Rod, especially when he was going through his bouts of pneumonia, which happened about twice a year, because he was always in a bed. And when you're laying down, it's hard to get rid of infections. He had bad days. He had good days. But during the whole time he was in that bed, he knew his faith was being tested. He has the same test that you and I have, only he has his own unique set of circumstances, just as each and every one of us do. When you look through the book of Hebrews, you will notice very quickly that each and every one of those people, men and women who are listed, had their own, I don't know if you've noticed this, their own unique set of circumstances to overcome, to prove their faith. Their faith was tested in different ways. Just like our faith is tested, maybe in more subtle ways today. Let's go back to verse 1. I'd like to read a little bit here about faith. And what I've decided to do today in the time I've got remaining is to pick a couple of personalities that we don't hear a lot about and take a quick look at these biblical personalities, take a quick look at their lives, and see the unique circumstances that they had. They're very different from each other, and they're almost obscure personalities in the Bible, but this is what I've chosen to kind of feed this point I'm trying to bring to everybody today. Let's go to Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. How did they get a good testimony? By maintaining their faith in God through their own unique circumstances. By faith, We understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. I've never heard a sermon on Abel. I've been attending, as I told you before, this is now my 65th Feast of Tabernacles. I have never heard a sermon on Abel. The Bible doesn't say a lot about him, but it says here he's still speaking to us. Okay, what is he saying about how to make a god? Many of you will immediately recognize, of course, Abel, one of two brothers born to Adam and Eve. I don't know if you thought about this, but he had a unique set of circumstances in which to build his faith, in which to declare his faith, in which to demonstrate his faith. First of all, there were only four people on earth, right? It's a pretty lonely place at this point. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly what age Abel was, but we know he was mature. He was working in the field. You know, he was bringing an offering to God. We don't know if there were brothers and sisters around. I mean, we know eventually Adam and Eve had more children. I mean, you live 930 years with no television. What are you going to do? You're going to procreate, right? And Jewish tradition tells us that they had 77 children. And we know eventually that Cain, you know, married one of his sisters. So we don't know exactly the circumstances, but the picture we have is four people. You got two sons, one is righteous, the other is not. We know that was uncomfortable for Cain because he didn't like it. I don't know how many of you have brothers or sisters, but I had a younger brother, and I did not like my younger brother. I loved him, but I didn't like him at times, because sometimes he would get into my things. You know, I'd come home from school, and he was into the drawers that I kept all my secret things, you know, like my little, I had made this radio set, you know, with the copper wire around. Yeah, some of you are nodding. You know what I'm talking about, because in those days, when I was in junior high school, we had been told that the Beatles was devil music, and we couldn't listen to it. But I wanted to listen to it, you know. I wanted to climb up on top of that grain elevator. So I made my own radio with my own earphones, and I would lay in bed at night listening to the Beatles. Now, don't tell anybody, okay? In fact, I was in the elevator the other day, and I heard the Beatles. Still felt guilty. But I had this drawer that had these little things in it, and I'd come home from school, and my little brother had gotten into the drawer, and I go, ah! Little brothers can be awfully irritating, right? And so can big brothers. But here's Abel. His brother hates him with a passion, to the point it grows to threats, probably, and then eventually death. His brother kills him. Have Christians in the past been killed by their own family members? Well, in Matthew 10, Christ prophesied that was going to happen. And we can assume, I think, and if you kind of read history and piece it together, it happened down through history. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, verse 10. First John 3:10, John wrote, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Now you might think, well, you know, maybe Rod had it pretty good because he probably wasn't tempted to practice unrighteousness. Totally paralyzed, but I think we're short-sighted. Where does sin begin? In the mind. Rod told me over and over again that he had to continue to control his thoughts and his mind. And he did. He learned to do that while he was lying there in that bed for 7 years. In this, the children of God, verse 10, 1 John 3, and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. From the beginning, with the example of Abel and Cain, Abel became an example of this point that God was trying to make to humanity, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, verse 12, who was the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Abel's example, I think, calls to us and tells us that we all have unique circumstances in which we build character, in which we prove our faith to God. Let's go to Genesis 29. I'd like to jump back to Genesis chapter 29, another obscure personality in some ways in Scripture. Her name is Leah. Maybe some of you will remember Leah. She was the unfavored wife of Jacob. Remember Jacob saw Rachel, the little sister? It says in Genesis 29 here that Rachel was very, how shall we say, curvy. She was beautiful. Eye candy for Jacob. He said, ooh, she's gorgeous. Hey, Laban, I'd like to work for her. How many years? You know the story, 7 years. And I'll give her to you. And he got fooled. Remember that? Laban stuck in his older daughter, Rachel, who had beautiful eyes, comely eyes. Put yourself in Rachel's shoes for a moment. Jacob wakes up probably after a long wedding feast and too much wine to drink. I mean, how else do you sleep with the wrong woman on your honeymoon? And he notices the wrong wife is in bed with him. And he goes, ugh! As a young bride, how do you feel? What's wrong, dear? Hopefully none of you ladies have ever experienced that from your husband. But needless to say, the marriage started off on the wrong foot, don't you think? And he runs over to Laban. He says, you gave me the wrong one. What's the matter with you? And Laban's going, ha, ha, ha. 7 more years and you get the other one. In fact, I'll give her to you right away if you guarantee me 7 more years. And so Rachel became the second wife and the favored wife. So you're the disfavored wife. You know you're not so good looking. Every time you look in that silver pan that you're carrying around with you, they didn't have mirrors in those days. She could tell, you know, she wasn't the most beautiful. She wasn't as pretty as Rachel was. And when you read in chapter 30, you know, in the latter part of chapter 29, you know, God favored Leah. And kind of the way you measured success in the patriarchal days was the number of children you had. A little different standard than we have today. But God blessed Leah, and she had one baby after another. I mean, she was like a regular popcorn machine. She would just boom, 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 baby after another. And then Rachel, you know, the favored wife, she went to Jacob and said, "What's the matter? I'm going to die if you don't give me a baby." So she's living in this home where she's unloved. She's clearly number two. And God has shined down upon her and blessed her in many ways. She's got children, but she's got a crazy sister who's almost suicidal because she can't have children. And finally, you know, the handmaids get involved, and I'm not going to go into what handmaidens do. May surprise you. Some of you guys think, yeah, I could probably use a few handmaidens. The wife chose the handmaid. Guys, sometimes they were chosen not for their looks, but for their, these were strong women, you know. And when the handmaiden delivered a baby, she actually sat down in the lap of the woman and delivered the baby. And the wife had her legs straddled around her. It was symbolic of her giving birth to that child. So do a little research. It's not sometimes, well, it wasn't what I thought. When I was in high school, I thought, boy, that's a good custom, you know. Then I learned, I go, oh, maybe not so good. And then finally, God blesses Rachel. She has some children. And Leah gets back in the act, and, you know, she just boom, 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 more kids, more blessings. God is blessing her. I don't know. I think it's a pretty remarkable story. And I try to put myself in her shoes once in a while. Realize she had an incredible set of circumstances in which to prove her faith in God. She went to God frequently in prayer and asked for another son, because she thought having more children would give her favor with her husband. What a unique set of circumstances. Do you notice she stayed with her husband? Didn't divorce him. Wasn't a real happy marriage, as we all know. She hung in there. It's not a whole lot written about Leah either. It is kind of interesting, though, that in Ruth chapter 4, verse 11, I won't turn there, but Ruth 4:11 says that Ruth was blessed to be like Leah. Ruth was blessed to be like Leah. She became an example of a matriarch who had faith. Even though she was saddled with a rather unpleasant set of circumstances throughout her life. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2 and verse 3. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 3. What does God expect of us? How is a God made? In case I may have failed to communicate my point, a God is made by demonstrating faith and righteousness in our own unique set of circumstances. And the fact that we need to accept those. Rod finally did. He made it known to me that he had accepted his state. He recognized that was how he was going to continue to build character and to prove his faithfulness and his righteousness to God, was to exist as long as he could in that unique state. Let's notice a few scriptures here in Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verse 3. He's talking to these different congregations on this mail route. He says, "And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary." Talking to that particular congregation. In verse 7 we read, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to the congregations, to the people that God has called. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." I'm going to read the scriptures in these messages to the churches that focus on this concept of overcoming. What do we overcome? How is a God made? A God is made by overcoming our own unique set of circumstances. That's why the kingdom of God is not for sissies. Some of you have a hard road to toe, I guarantee you. Some of us have a difficult challenge or two in front of us. Yet, some of you are going to go home and you might lose your job. You might be failed in a class. You might go home and experience over the next year a death in your family, or maybe a debilitating accident. We don't really know, do we? Because God is our Father. He knows what we need and how we need to grow. Let's go to verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, but you may be tested, and you will have tribulation. That could happen to some of us. It's prophesied to happen in the future. How will we fare? Will we give up? Will we abandon our faith? Will we grow to hate God? Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes. Overcomes what? Again, our own unique set of circumstances that God allows us to be in or to come upon us. I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Verse 24. I'm sorry, verse 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. There was another person in the Boston church while I was there. She was a widow, which I visited often. And she was in and out of the hospital all the time. She had diabetes, and she eventually lost one of her legs to diabetes. And she asked me over and over again, because she too was in the hospital frequently. She was in the hospital a couple of times a year and confined to a wheelchair. And one time she asked me, Mr. Register, why doesn't God just allow me to die? I'm tired. I'm done. She was in her 70s at that time, and the only answer that I could really give her that I thought that she could grab onto was, I said, Mrs. Rose, she's now dead. I said, God is not done with you yet. God's not done with you yet. She said, what kind of contribution can I make to the church? You know, people have to drive out of their way to pick me up for church, and I sit in the back, and, you know, I can't even stand up and sing. What good am I to God's church, other people? And I said, you're a lot of good. I'll give you one example. Every year we'd have a fundraiser in the church. We'd sell fruit baskets. And our congregation was big, and we sold thousands of fruit baskets to raise local funds so we could send our kids, you know, to all those YOU events. Remember those days? And Mrs. Rose won the award every year for selling the most fruit baskets. She lived in a tenement apartment building in South Boston, and she'd go up and down the elevator, and every floor she'd go to every door and knock, and she was a very good saleswoman. She sold hundreds of fruit baskets in her apartment building. Raised a lot of money to the church. But that's a sidebar. Let's continue on. Chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Verse 21. Revelation 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Overcome what? Overcome our own unique set of circumstances. That's what God has called us to. Let's go to Hebrews 11. Back to the faith chapter. Hebrews 11, this time verse 13. Hebrews 11, 13. All of these, writes Paul, the writer of Hebrews, all of these, all of the faithful, all of the ones that have gone before us, I might add, Rod Rodriguez, my good friend in Boston, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, having visualized them, and we're here at the feast to create this vision for ourselves. We're assured of them, embrace them, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, the kingdom of God, the millennium. Verse 15, and truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. You know, I thought in reading that account that Christ was talking to Peter and telling him what was going to happen to him and letting him know that John was probably going to live to be 90-some years of age and go to an island and write the book of Revelation. Peter might have rerun the reel backwards and wondered how he would have responded when Christ said on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, hey, Peter, come follow me. Come be fishermen of men, not just these bass in the Sea of Galilee. Had he known what his future was going to be, do you think he would have said, you know, thank you anyway, I'm just going to stay here and fish? What about some of you? If you knew how your life was going to be as it is now, would you maybe have made a few different turns? You would have said, no, God, I don't think so. I could have done this. I could have done that. I could have been this. I could have gone there. I hope none of us wish that. Wish we could go back in time and kind of change things. Oh, we've all made mistakes that we've regretted and maybe repented of, hopefully repented of, and moved on. To be like Paul, content in the state he was in. Verse 15. But now they desire a better. That is, a heavenly country. That's what we desire. That's what we're here to picture, is our deep desire for that kingdom to come, to solve the problems that are so prevalent in today's world, so that we can be a part of the family of God in his kingdom and to be his. As the special music said, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You know, I asked Rod, if he wished he would have died before they gave him that experimental drug Just got it over with. And he made it known to me through the blinking of his eyes that he was happy that Jody made the decision she made. That he could live, even in those circumstances, because he felt he continued to grow spiritually, and I know he did. And I know God has a place for him in his kingdom that he's trained him for. Through those unique set of circumstances that he allowed to come upon Rod. Brethren, the Feast of Tabernacles pictures a time when you and I will receive eternal life, and God is using our own unique set of circumstances to prepare us, to make us gods.